Well, we find ourselves again in 1 John. Now, by my calculation, this week and two more, I think, are going to be sufficient. Then we'll have to give it some thought as to what we do after that. But just a bit of quick review. In the opening verses of chapter 5, John brings together three traits of those who have been born of God. One is belief in Christ. Second is love for God and love for one another. And the third is obedience to the commands. Now, it's in 5 through 12 specifically that he defines once again the nature of saving faith. And it's only that that gives victory over the world and its temptations. Well, John writes in verse 10, "He who believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself." Now, notice that phraseology, in himself. "He who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he does not believe the witness that God gave of his Son." Well, now John writes that the believer literally has the testimony or the witness in himself. Now, I'll underscore that, in himself. What that means is that we are a kind of self-testimony. The fact that we live, we move, we breathe in the world is, on its own terms, our witness to the world. See, it's just because we're alive, it's because we believe the things that we believe, and it's because we resist the things that we believe that God has not left himself without witness. Now, of course, we're into what's called Pride Month. At one time, it was only a parade, then it became a week, and now it's a month. Wouldn't doubt it becomes 3 months after a while, or just make it all year round. Effectively, that's what's happening anyway. Well, we resist that because it perverts the creation. We resist so-called same-sex marriage because that perverts the creation. We resist abortion because it's simply murder, and that's all it is. And so we are a goad in the sight of the world. And goads are intended to be painful. They're intended to get the attention of those who receive the goading. And so let's keep on goading as lovingly as possible, but still saying the truth, speaking the truth in love. That's what we've been called to. Now, in the Gospel of John, testimony or witness is something quite important. I went through yesterday and just called out a number of passages. I don't want to read all of them. But, for example, John the Baptist is the man who was sent from God, John, the gospel writer says. Says he came for a testimony to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light. Now, there was a group of John's disciples who actually believed that. You remember in Acts 19, you have that group of John's disciples who hadn't even heard that the Spirit had been poured out. They thought that John's baptism was the ultimate thing. And Paul disabused them of that notion. And so there were those who thought that John was the light, John was the Messiah, but John the writer says, no, he came to bear witness to the light. Later, John is speaking, he says, "I saw the Spirit descend as a dove, and it remained on him." Again, taking attention away from himself. Now, a number of passages we could look at. Chapter 18 of John, Pilate said to Christ, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." A little bit ambiguous, but clear if you know what to look for. "For this was why I was born, and for this I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And we're told in chapter 19 that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe." Now, it's in light of all of that, and really a lot more, that the Christian is to respond to the testimony that God has provided. That defines us. The testimony has been given. We accept it. No questions asked. And it's all because the God of truth has said such things. We said last week there's such a thing as evidence that demands a verdict. That was the name of a book on Christian apologetics. And our verdict is that God has spoken in his Son. And our witness is vital because our testimony proclaims to the world that life can only be had in the Son of God. Now, this is the age of multiculturalism, of pluralism. Now, in some regards, that's fine. I happen to like various kinds of food from different parts of the world, to be sure. Art and music and all the rest of it, that's fine. The problem is that there is a kind of leveling effect that says, well, our belief is as good as your belief, Our God is as true as your God, and in so doing, it denies the exclusiveness and the distinctness of Christ as Lord, as Christ as Savior. Now, that's what we take our stand on, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we stand for that. We don't compromise that. Now, the other side of the coin, as John says, he who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he does not believe the witness that God gave of his Son. Now, John states that in the strongest possible terms. You see, not to believe is to make God a liar, no less than that. Now, I went through some of the Psalms. And lying behind John's claim that the Lord is the God of truth are some certain psalm texts, just quickly. The psalmist says, "Lead me into thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all day long. O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling." Then he says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart." And in Psalm 96, which lies behind Romans 1, 16 and 17, "Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all of the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." That's like passages in Isaiah. It talks about the way that when the Messiah comes in that age, that the trees are going to clap their hands. Now, can you imagine such a thing? Just look at a tree out there and try to conceptualize the tree clapping its branches together. Well, it's a metaphor, to be sure, but that's the joy that the Lord brings, that even the very creation, that even the elements, they rejoice. And then we have John 1:17 that goes along with those psalm texts. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth became incarnate through Christ." I think we've seen before that that is a reflection of Exodus 34. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Well, there is God's faithfulness, which is new to us every morning. Well, all of that supports, and there's more than that, but all of this supports John's claim that he who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he does not believe the witness that God has given of his Son. See, the root problem is not a lack of evidence. There's all kinds of evidence. Who with the right mind can look at the complexity of the universe and the vastness of the universe and not draw the conclusion that there must be a clockmaker if there's a clock? No one imagines that a clock just simply springs into existence of its own accord. That's sort of what the deists used to say, but they were very wrong. And so where there's a clock, there has to be a clockmaker. It's as simple as that. And yet the world is always looking for excuses, simply to play down the evidence, to deny the evidence. And so there is that disinclination. Well, the light searches the heart. It exposes idolatry for what it is. But the darkness responds by running from the light. This is the judgment, John says in the gospel, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Now you can imagine a log, a hollow log, a rotten log somewhere out in the field somewhere. And if you go along and you roll the log over, you may well see vermin of various sorts. You might think they would be appreciative of having the light shined upon them. But what do? They scurry back under the log because they prefer the darkness. And that's what happens with human beings. When the light is shown upon them, then they run from the light. They would not come to the light, Christ says, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. And so there is the witness that God has given of his Son, and it's literally everywhere. That's why we read Psalm 19. Because in that psalm, you have the breakdown, first of all, the revelation of God in the creation, but then after that, the revelation of God in the Torah, in the law. And they go together. They complement each other. There is the God of creation, there is the God of Scripture. So always that twofold evidence. But then again, why do those who not receive that word, why do they decline it? What's the problem? You might think they would be glad that there is a creator who cares for them. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes puts his finger on it. He says, "Behold, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Not inventions like the internet or microwave ovens, cars, that kind of thing, but rather devices that serve excuses for unbelief. That's the invention. And there are all kinds of them. The human mind is extremely creative. It's creative in belief, and it's also very creative in unbelief, finding ways to get out of being responsible to a creator. Human ingenuity, which has gone wrong, or such a thing as crooked wisdom, and there you see it on display. Well, John comes on, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given to us of eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, John specifies the content of the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Now, that's a simple statement, but a profound statement. Eternal life, now that's a phrase that we use quite a lot as Christians, but what does it mean? Eternal life. Well, for one thing, it has to do with quantity. Literally, the phrase is the life of the age to come. So the New Testament uses the imagery of various ages that are strung together. Now, an age is an innumerable sort of a figure, but you have an age which is hooked on to another age, which is linked to another age, to another age, to another age, and they go on forever. And that's the imagery being used. It's the idea of an unending span of time. It's all connected. It's all stretching out forever. And that's what God has given us, scot-free as a gift. Now, just imagine a little bit. Imagine being freed from the limitations of mortality. Just think of what Mozart could have accomplished if he lived a normal lifespan. What he did accomplish is astounding, staggering. But what if he had lived to be beyond 33 years of age? And imagine what we're going to accomplish once the mandate to subdue the earth and the heavens has been renewed. It was Adam's mandate then to see everything was on planet earth and harness it and use it. And then after that, he would have been transformed into what Paul calls the spiritual body. And that's what lies ahead for us. Paul says that when he comes, he is going to change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, because creation power is at his disposal. You know, it was John Lennon who wanted us to imagine that there is no God. Rush Limbaugh did a parody of that. Imagine there's no liberals. It's easy if you try. No feminazis, none of Billy's lies, referring to Bill Clinton. No environmental wackos. Well, John Lennon wanted us to buy into all of that, but we imagine that it's going to be something other than what John Lennon had in mind. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth and all their glory. So that's the quantitative side. There's also a qualitative side. And it means a kind of life. See, the life originally intended by the Creator. It was sullied by sin. It was perverted by Adam and his apostasy. But eternal life is the removal of sin, the removal of corruption. It's the restoration of the creation ideal. And so the arena in which this life is going to be enjoyed is going to be literally the entire universe. How big is the universe? Well, we don't know exactly, but it's a pretty big place. It has lots of marvelous things in it. And all that's going to be ours to explore and to enjoy and praise God forever in so doing. John adds an important qualification. He says, this life is in his Son. Again, that's simple, but it's also profound. What we have here is John's version of union with Christ. Paul develops that at some length. And so to be in Christ is to know him and the power of his resurrection. It means to live in him, to be a member of his body, and to be conformed to his image. And so life is all of that. And really we can say so much more than that. It's not just what we eat and what we drink, but rather it's the substance of being God's image and transcending that which we can see, that which we eat, that which we drink, that which we consume. And life is not simply the consumption of things. And then there's the all-important consideration that God has given us all this. Now, grace is defined as a gift, because that's what it is. The old definition of grace as unmerited favor may be simplistic, but it's true in itself. We didn't do anything to deserve that. God knows that we didn't. Yet he has given us anyway, because it was his desire to raise us up with Christ. And then the last verse for this morning, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not the and he who has not the Son of God does not have life. Now notice the verbs are in the present tense, are really participles. The one who continually has the Son, John says. Saving faith is persevering faith. And without persevering faith, there is no final salvation. To have the Son is to possess him as the Savior. He possesses us, and we possess him. The old hymn, I am his, and he is mine, makes that point. Now, in John's Gospel, there's the idea of mutual indwelling. We inherit the triune God inherits us. And what condescension it is that the God of the universe would stoop to be part of us. Staggering. It's astounding. God transcendent takes up human flesh. And what John is doing here is echoing the gospel of John. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him. Now, it's Leon Morris in his commentary on John, who says, it is true that the wrath of God has sometimes been understood in a crudely literal fashion. And you can understand why those who say God appears to be that God treats human beings worse than we would treat a dog. Would you burn a dog in fire? Not unless you're very perverse. But of which of God's attributes and activities is this not true? In other words, we can over-literalize things. And he says the remedy is not to abandon the conception, but to think it through more carefully. It stands for the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. That is God's wrath. We may not like it, but we should not ignore it. John tells us that this wrath abideth. We should not expect it to fade away with the passage of time. If a person continues in unbelief and disobedience, he can look for nothing other than the persisting wrath of God. Morris writes, this is our basic understanding of the gospel. Unless we are saved from real peril, there is no meaning in salvation. In other words, there is a danger. There is something to be afraid of. And it's only fools who are not afraid of things of which they ought to be afraid. Well, to say, we'll come along next week and continue the exposition. Let's now prepare for the Lord's Supper, if we shall.